Now we have in these verses, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, a benediction. And what is a benediction? A benediction is simply a prayer for God to bless. Now, Paul, in his epistles, whether or not this is one of them, prays prayers that the churches over which he has authority will be blessed. Now, perhaps as you were hearing these words read in your hearing today, perhaps you were thinking, well, this is a benediction, and churches tend to end services with benedictions, but we don't often hear one here. Why might that be? Well, just so I can clear this out of the way right up front, let's just have a think about a couple of things. First, I don't know what your experience is of benedictions, but one thing that is in my mind of benedictions is men whose belief is suspect wearing ornate robes, standing, making funny signs in ritualistic fashion. So they believe that pronouncing a benediction is, they're able to do it because they are a holy man with some spiritual power. Now, if that's the reason for a benediction, I'm sure we'd all agree benedictions should not be given, because that is superstitious nonsense. Other people who are not given to superstitious nonsense, and who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, friends who I would have personally, would think of it like this. That they would think of it that there is a ministerial class of people who are slightly elevated from the congregation, and they might say things like this. They might say, "Congregation, lift up your eyes and receive the blessing of the Lord," while the minister sticks up his hands and kind of pronounces a blessing. And they would understand something like that a ministerial class of people have the power to pronounce a blessing. Now, there's good people who believe that. I'm not persuaded the scriptures teach that, certainly not in the New Covenant. But you might say to me still, you might say, "Come on, look, we're not the ritualists that you described, waving their arms and in their fancy robes. We're not like those. Nor are we people who are believing in this kind of ministerial class of people." So you might say, "Well, why would I personally, although I've already said that one of these groups of people I've just mentioned are my brothers, and I love them. Some of you might say, "Well, can we not use a benediction?" Absolutely. Christian liberty, we could pray these benedictions whenever we want. That's Christian liberty. Personally, I shy away from doing one every week for this reason: vain repetition. I don't know if I started to say this to you, "Our Father who art..." And some of you, before you'd even started thinking, something, a switch would flick in your minds and off you would go. You could almost do it in your sleep. Now, I'm not knocking memorizing the scripture of the Lord's Prayer. It's scripture. But if we say, "Let's say the grace together," and off we go, do we mean those words? If we mean those words, fantastic. No problem. No problem. Let's use those words. And this is, I was thinking about these things as I came to this one. Because if you pressed me and said, "Look, Paul, you have to finish this service with a benediction, with a scriptural prayer for God to bless his people," it would be this one. Okay? If you pressed me, if Ben and Pierre said, "Come on, Paul, we need to do this," and I'd say, "Okay," this would be the one that I would choose. Not that any part of scripture is better than any other part of scripture, but this benediction in particular, I do believe, is particularly packed with meaning. It's the climax of the author's argument throughout the whole of the epistle. It's as if he's been rising and rising and rising and rising until he finishes with this climactic prayer that God would bestow a blessing on his hearers, because this is a letter written to be read out. And what do we see in this prayer? If we were to sum it up, I believe the prayer is that we would receive the eternal covenants, eternal blessings. A prayer that we might receive and enjoy and experience forever the eternal covenants, eternal blessings. Because you will see here that the center of this, as is the center of the book of Hebrews, is the covenants. Now, you see it described there as the eternal covenants. Now, what is being described as the eternal covenant. Because, you know, when we use that word eternal, it can either mean something that reaches back in time, or something that reaches forward in time, or something that reaches back and forward in time. So we've got options. So when we think of covenants, when we were looking at the 1689 together, we know that sometimes people describe a covenant of redemption. And what they mean by that is that before time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great triune God, together decided, planned in love to save a people. The Father planned to send the Son planned to come to die, the Spirit plans to open people's eyes that they might take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant of redemption. Very happy to call that the covenant of redemption. Is that the covenant spoken about here? Well, no. Why? Because this talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. And the covenant of redemption before time was before the creation of the world, did not involve the shedding of blood. Therefore, there's only one option left, which is what we call either the new covenant or the covenant of grace, which is very much ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as we've been talking about this book, when we have a covenant made in Scripture, an animal sacrifice is given. We saw it when we looked at Exodus 19. The bull slaughtered, Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. Covenants are ratified by blood. This is the covenant of grace, the covenant that came in when Christ died on the cross. It had been promised from the time when Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, when they were promised for a curse reverser who would crush the serpent's head. They'd been waiting for it. There'd been pictures of it. There'd been covenants of promise. But this covenant did not come in until Christ died. And from that point on, it goes on forever. It's an eternal covenant. And the author is very excited about this eternal covenant. Why? Because his hearers are being called back to an old covenant, which is described in one word that we read together in Hebrews 8 verse 13 as obsolete. Past, done, gone, finished. We could call it the Mosaic covenant. We could call it the old covenant. Whatever we call it, it's obsolete. And the book of Hebrews is contrasting these two covenants. And it's saying, why would you go back to an obsolete covenant that could not save when you've got this new covenant ratified in blood, the eternal covenant, which gives eternal redemption? And so at the center of this benediction is this blood of the eternal covenant. That's why he's so excited about it. Now, there's different ways we could look through this benediction this evening, but the way we're going to look at it is we'll see four things which involve the eternal covenant's eternal blessings. Now we know what this eternal covenant is. It's the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, long promised and then inaugurated, ratified in Christ's blood. First blessing is found that we know the pursuer of peace, the pursuer of peace. It starts, now may the God of peace. The names of God matter. It's not arbitrary. So we know this when we look at the Old Testament. We know that God reveals himself as Yahweh, as the I Am, as the unchanging one, as the covenant faithful one. And then whether he adds something to that, so he says, Yahweh, my righteousness, for example. Names matter. And here we have a name deliberately chosen, the God of peace. Because we know, Isaiah 48, 22, that there's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Satan came into the world and brought enmity, but God brings peace. Now, when you're in a state of war, you're desperate for peace. You're desperate for it. When we think, every time we have an anniversary of wartime, you talk to people who were present during the Second World War or First World War. Probably not that now, but I have talked to people around the First World War. They're desperate for peace. And so the whole of the Old Covenant was people desperate for peace. But God is the God who is the pursuer of peace. He's the God of peace. Because people who just have a plastic view of the Old Testament say, well, we don't like that wrathful God of the past. We don't like him. They look and say, well, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent the flood. He struck down a man for touching the ark. He's a vengeful God. Well, it's true that our God is a consuming fire, but our God is a consuming fire. That's who he is. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's a perfect God. But he is a pursuer of peace from the start. The whole covenant, the old covenant, was pointing to a need for peace. It was pointing to a need for sacrifice. And just turn back with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 40. This shows where God is coming from. God's desire for peace. Remember, God is a God who is slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love, abounding in mercy. This is God's prophecy through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, big turning point in Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God's big plan was to bring in peace. That was his plan, not just from after the fall, but from before the fall. His plan for peace was there. He's the God of peace because he's been the pursuer of peace. Now, this is very important that we understand this, that God's kindness towards us is not some form, it's not eked out of him. Now, some of you have read the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Now, within that book, there are some unbalanced statements which are not helpful. But the key point, and I think the reason for that book's popularity, is it drives home to us that God is slow to anger and abounding in love, and he desires that we should know him in all of his glory, richness, mercy, power, love. That he is slow to anger and abounding in love, and most of all this, that he is for us, not against us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the pursuer of peace. If you read the Bible and you think of God as anything else than the one who desires you to be at peace with him, you're not reading the God of the Bible. He desires peace. He's the pursuer of the peace in the Old Testament. But certainly, he's the pursuer of peace in the New Testament. Now, do you notice an interesting phrase within this benediction? Now, may the God of peace, what action is taken? What action is mentioned about this God of peace? You can mention many, many, many things. But the action that's mentioned is that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Well, Christ's resurrection is the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So what did Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. Not the Father will raise me in 3 days. I will raise this in 3 days. Christ said, I lay my life down, and I will raise it up again. So there's no doubt the scripture plainly teaches Christ's own power to raise himself from the dead. Romans 1 says that the resurrection is the work of the Spirit. So he's declared by power. It's raised to be Son of God by power through the resurrection from the dead. The Spirit at the work in Christ, in raising Christ from the dead. But here, it's rightly applied to the Father, because it's a triune act. And therefore, it is emphasizing the work of the Father in the plan of redemption, of laying down the plan and It was, as it were, taking the lead. So this is important, again, for us to understand about God being for us and not against us. It's not that God's really angry with us, and his son comes to him and says, well, I know you're really angry, but well, can I just find a way, if we can just kind of work around this, that you might actually let some of these rebel people into your kingdom? No. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Think about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Just flip back with me to these few references as we see the work of the Father. How did Hebrews start? Remember, this is the climax, Hebrews 13. It starts off, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in the original, it starts with God. He's the first word there. God spoke, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And it talks about making purification for our sins and sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God has acted through his Son. Look down to verse 13. What has God said to his Son? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or look down to chapter 5 and verse 6. The Father has said, has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is a prophet because the Father sent him. He is a king reigning at the Father's right hand because the Father put him there. And he is a priest because the Father swore he would be. So the whole thing is based on the Father's instigation. And if you look at chapter 8 and verse 8, the whole new covenant, the days are coming, declares the Lord's, when I will establish a new covenant. This is all in the plan, and in the plan of redemption. Although there's equality throughout the Trinity, we're talking about the plan of redemption. The Father is taking the lead. And this is significant when we come back to chapter 13 and verse 20. In the word that's used, may the God of peace, it doesn't say who raised our Lord Jesus. It said he brought him again. He brought him up. It's talking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brought up from the state of death under the sentence of the law. He's brought him up by the blood of the covenant. What does the blood signify? The price is paid. The atonement made. The law accomplished. Redemption complete. Peace has been bought. Reconciliation has been accomplished. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, this is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that is what we rejoice in when we think about the God of peace. All of that plan, we could go on and on and on, and we could just rejoice that that plan has been made to bring peace. Now, I was listening to something on the radio the other day, and it was talking about Israelis who were talking to people, I think in the UAE, who there's a peace treaty. And they were talking and they were rejoicing that they could even talk together. Now, this is human beings speaking long distance over the internet in two countries in the Middle East. And they rejoice. And so, should not our hearts be thrilled when we think about the God of peace who has set his eternal plan to make me and you reconciled to him? He knew that Satan wanted war and God wants peace. So when you hear someone who's angry at God, they're in the devil's kingdom. But what do we know? God wants peace. And who's stronger? God. And so that should give us confidence going out with the gospel. When we see someone shaking their fist at God, they're under the devil's kingdom wanting war, but God wants peace. And he's a God who plans peace. He planned it from before the beginning of time, and he's put it in place by an eternal covenant which cannot be shaken. And when we get to heaven, we're in heaven with a God of peace. So, watch this encourage us to do. When we pray, let's use the titles of God, of which there are many, but let's consider the richness, God, when we think God of peace, just, we can just pause and bow in wonder. And we, every time we have a title of God in Scripture, particularly if it's not an orthodox title, not just like Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not saying those aren't important, but the less regular ones, we can meditate on those and think about the richness of what that means, certainly the context in which it comes. But secondly, we haven't just got here as an eternal blessing the pursuer of peace, but we've also got the shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd of the sheep. And there are many shepherds, the scripture talks about them. We've been talking about them in recent weeks. Under shepherds, pastors and teachers. There are three pastors in this church, three elders in this church. But this is not a shepherd of the sheep. It is the shepherd of the sheep. And it's not just the shepherd of the sheep, it's the great shepherd of the sheep. It's absolutely emphatic. We could think about the Lord Jesus Christ in his person. Who could compare with the eternal Son of God? We can think of it in terms of his power. Could you be in greater power than sat down at the right hand of the Father, bringing all things under your feet? We can think about his greatness in accomplishments. Eternal redemption, Satan's power smashed, all his people safe. Or we could think about his greatness as the passage ends in glory. We could unpack those things. But what I'd like us to reflect on tonight is how these things apply to us corporately, together, and then personally. Because firstly, if we think about it corporately, together as God's people, we're in an age when we might turn on our TV screens, we might be listening to the news coming from Christian Concern or the CI or elsewhere, and we might be thinking, well, are we safe? Are we okay? Are people pressing in on us? Well, if you want to know if a sheep is safe, you want to know about their shepherd. But if we went back to Isaiah 40, which significantly comes straight after the war is ended and the people are comforted, then God states explicitly and strikingly about someone coming, plainly the Lord Jesus Christ, who they say, "Behold your God." The Lord God comes, Christ is the Lord God as much as the Father, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. How safe is the church? Well, if it's being tended by Christ, it's very safe. Ezekiel 34:23 also prophesies that David will come. David is just the Messiah, the anointed one. Christ is the greater David's. And so how do we know that he keeps us safe? Well, as a shepherd, what do shepherds do for the sheep? What do sheep need? Well, we need food. And in Christ, we have all the food we need. God has spoken through his Son. His revelation is complete. We don't need to look anywhere else. We've got this book. Where to find our truth? We've got it here. Christ feeds us through his words. And how much does he care? Well, the shepherd's our priest. He laid down his life for us. It's right in there in the context, isn't it? The great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. How much does he love me? How much does he love you? If we're trusting in Christ today, he loves us enough to die for us. That's how safe the church is. And he's not just a prophet, he's not just a priest, he's the king. He's the shepherd who can completely protect every one of his flock. He will bring every one of his sheep home. But it gets better than that. Although it's wonderful, Christ's care for all of his flock, there's also a personal care. Do you notice it's not just the shepherd or the great shepherd, it's the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep. What did Christ say? He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So some people think that Christ died and gave his life and paid a penalty for sin and sat back in the hope that as his gospel went out and be preached, some people would respond and those people he would look after. But Christ died for not hopefully some sheep would come. He died for the sheep. Christ knew those for whom he died. Like the high priest bore the people on his breast, he knew those for whom he died. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Christ wasn't waiting to see who would respond to him. He knew who would respond to him. He knew that it was the God of peace, in his plan of peace, chose some to, as Christ's sheep. Those Christ died for, and those the Spirit called when they heard Christ's voice. There is that personal care. And maybe you're someone, not everyone's the same, but some of you can remember an exact second, exact time, when your ear was opened and you heard Christ's voice. You might have heard preaching before, you might have read the Bible before, but at that point you said, "I heard it, and I followed him." Because Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We hear his voice, and that's a wonderful thing. We have that assurance as those who hear and respond to his voice that we are the sheep, not just anyone. And again, you might say, "Well, how do I know that I'm one of those sheep?" Well, you just look at the vast majority of the world who will just drive on by and think nothing of church. You look at other people who even sit within church and just don't care about the gospel. But if you're singing that hymn or humming that hymn or thinking about that hymn and you're thinking, "Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence, all divine, true and tender, pure and precious? Oh, how great to know him, mine." If you're thinking, "Oh, how great," then that's a mark of God's Spirit witnessing to your spirit that you're a child of God. Because you rejoice in Christ. You hear his voice. His word matters. You care about what happens on the cross. And we can rest in this personal care of Christ for his people. Especially when under shepherds disappoint. Now, those of you older here, I think it's almost guaranteed that you could name people, not because you're trying to kind of attack them, but just because of sadness, and you'd be like, "Well, they were an elder and they let God's sheep down." Maybe they let you down personally, and you can think of several of them. What do you do when you have those sad memories? Well, what can we do? We can look and say, "The Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who will never, ever let me down." The eternal blessings of the eternal covenant. So we've looked at the pursuer of peace. We've looked at the shepherd of the sheep. But what's the prayer? You might say, we're just describing those being prayed for. But we're going to come more briefly to the prayer itself. And that the prayer is for the equipping of the elect. The equipping of the elect. You might think that was quite a substantial preamble. It was. Now, some of you might have "make you complete" or the sense of completion. That's because the translators are trying to get this concept across. So the idea, the thing that the writer to the Hebrews is praying for, is that the people might have the complete ability to do what God wants. They might be complete in their ability to do what God wants. So you can either say, "Well, we want them to be complete," but that could give a miss. You could think complete in different ways. And then for other translations say, "equip," trying to get this idea that they are complete in their ability to do what God wants. Not lacking in anything the ability to please God. That's what the writer is praying for. And in the context, isn't that pretty good? I don't know if you've been in the position when maybe you're at work and you're being asked to do something, and someone explains what you have to do, and you understand what you have to do, you might even understand the steps to do that thing, but you doubt your actual ability to do that. It might be, if it was me, some things that would be like practical, they'd say, saw there, do this, do that, and I think, it's going to go wrong. Or it might be you've got to think through something, and you're like, my brain, I just can't do that. And sometimes we feel like that in the Christian life. We know what we have to do, but we're just saying, well, the Ten Commandments are pretty straightforward, but there's a lot of situations where I don't like to apply them, and I don't have the power. Well, what did the Old Covenant offer? What power was there in the Mosaic Covenants? Nil. The Mosaic Covenants told people what they had to do. It then condemned them for not doing it, and it offered them a remedy in a sacrifice that didn't work, but pictured the sacrifice that would. It was a forward-pointing signpost to say to the people, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it, you need blood, you need blood, you need blood, you need Christ, you need Christ, you need Christ. But this is not the old covenant, this is the new covenant, this is the blood of the eternal covenant, which actually gives us power to please God. Similar to what is said in Philippians 2, verse 13, work out your salvation by fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It all comes via Christ. It's in him that we have everything that we need. It says, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us or in you what is pleasing in his sight. Well, what is pleasing in his sight? What sight does the Lord Jesus Christ want to see? Well, we're in this building about a month ago, and there was this chap standing here. He was called Reuben, and what was pleasing in his sight was when he turned back and he saw, yes, Sarah's turned up. I've got a beautiful bride. She's pleasing in his sight. And what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a spotless bride. And you're thinking, well, us, his spotless bride? Yes, because in Christ, in the eternal plan of God, through the pursuer of peace, through the great shepherd of the sheep, and this is where I think there's an implication of the Spirit of God's work in sanctification, which is particularly the Spirit's work, we are equipped with everything good to do his will. And this is sanctification, because this is moral. How do we become pleasing in his sight? By moral purity. And when difficulties come in our lives, it could well be that this is what is going on. He is equipping us with everything good. You might think, well, I don't think that's very good. That's difficult. That's bad. But in God's picture, it might actually be good, because he's making us more pleasing in his sight by rubbing off certain problems, showing up certain spots and blemishes in us and saying, deal with it, and I'll give you the power to deal with it too. And what's the climax of all of this? We've thought about the pursuer of peace. We have thought about the shepherd of the sheep. We've thought about the equipping of the elect. Well, this all climaxes with the glory that goes on and on and on. Now notice the way this builds. At the start off, it starts with God the Father and his planning and purposing redemption. But the climax, who does the glory go to? Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. This is a familiar theme in the epistles. If you were to turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18, you would see a similar thought of the glory going to Christ when Paul says this, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every deed and lead me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Paul going to the heavenly kingdom, the glory of the one who stood with him, Christ, and here in Hebrews 13, through the glory to go to Christ. Isn't that a beautiful emphasis again on the deity of Christ? Just because in the plan of redemption, the Son, the Father, Son, and Spirit take different roles, does not diminish for 1 second the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full godness. And that's why the climax here is to whom be glory forever and ever. Who can have glory forever and ever? God alone, and Christ is fully God. And he gets all the glory that goes on and on and on and on. And this is something that we surely need in this kind of COVID autumn winter that's approaching. If you switch on the news, you get opinions, gloom, panic, and many other negative things. We could easily get down, but we need to look up. And we can look up here about the eternal blessings, the eternal covenants, and this glory that goes on and on and on. And won't it be wonderful in glory? We were thinking about being by the river. We'll be able to think of these little difficulties, wouldn't it? Be like, oh, it was a bit of a sad 2020 difficulty that came along. But look at the glory that Christ worked through it. Look at how the God of peace was working through it. Look at how the shepherd of the sheep was working through it. And look at how the covenant is secure for all eternity. Well, then, what should we say in conclusion as we look to the end of this book? Well, you've got two covenants that are contrasted. An old covenant that says, do your best, or people interpret it as, do your best, and see if you can get there. And the new covenant, as we've seen here, caught up in the eternal plan of God. But let me ask you, as we come to the end of this, if the Father is pursuing peace in people all over the world, peace was preached off afar off, it says in Scripture, and near, is that the whole world might hear this message of peace, is that Christ is the good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep. Can you resist that offer? We saw this morning a covenant renewal ceremonial, this afternoon a covenant renewal ceremony, 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we saw that people needed to fear. They needed to come to God because they feared covenant curse. That's the negative. And yes, there is eternal hell to be avoided. But this is the opposite as a passage. It is calling you, pleading with you, urging you, if you do not yet know this shepherd of the sheep, and saying, what more could the Father do for you than plan before time to give you an offer for peace? Say, yes, you deserve eternal hell, but I'm giving you an offer of heaven. What more could the Lord Jesus Christ do for you than lay down his life for you and pay the full penalty here? The blood of the eternal covenant is secure. It goes on and on and on and on. You're absolutely secure. What more could Christ do for you? Look at it in the light of eternity. Many times the devil whispers in your ear and says, well, you can't have as much fun in these pleasures which the Bible calls sin at the moment. But God says, what about eternity? Are you ready? Think about the offer. Think about Christ. And if you turn to him tonight, you will never be disappointed for eternity, because you'll be able to do what's well-pleasing in his sight. The things that you think, I don't have the power to do, you don't. But he gives you a power greater than what you have is in yourself through the blood of the eternal covenant. And we can rejoice in having him as our shepherd for all eternity and having that wonderful security, the eternal covenant, a covenant that never ends, a promise to save his people and bring them home to glory. Amen.